Our scripture lesson for the sermon today, as we continue examining Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. You can find that on page 1050 of your pew Bibles. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. I may have said that wrong before. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, this is God's holy word, as he inspired the apostle Paul to write, and thus, as it is the inspired word of God, it is without error as it was given to Paul. So let us attend with reverence to the word of the living God. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading and its preaching and its hearing. As we've noted before, Paul's time in the city of Thessalonica had been short, and so there were some teachings, even some rather basic ones, that he didn't get the opportunity to flesh out. And so that has left the Thessalonian Christians with some questions. Timothy, after visiting Thessalonica, has rejoined Paul, apparently bringing some of those questions from the brethren there. Some of those questions were about the return of Christ, and so Paul addresses that here and also in the next passage. All of them were looking forward to the return of Christ, they knew, and it seems they were expecting it perhaps to happen soon. But then, as time passed, some of their Christian brothers and sisters died, and they began to worry about whether these brethren who have passed on were going to miss out on some of the glory of Christ's return. What if they missed it? Would they not get perhaps a full share in the kingdom alongside of those who happen still to be alive when Christ returns? There were some Jewish texts of the period, from the time between the Old and the New Testaments, that speculated that there was a greater blessing for those who would be alive at the consummation of Messiah's kingdom than for the saints who had died before that happened. And we have to keep in mind, if that was a common teaching, and perhaps it was, that many of the Thessalonian Christians had been Jews or had been Gentiles who had attended synagogues, God-fearers, as they were called. So they may have picked up some such notion from the teachings that were going around in the Jewish world in those days. So Paul begins today's reading with these words, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you grieve as others who have no hope." The possibility here is that they were grieving because they thought that their loved ones who had passed on were going to miss something of the glory of Christ when he returned. And the following verses then speak of the return of Christ. And in these verses we learn several things. Number one, it is a bodily return. Number two, it will be public. It's not going to be private or secret. It will be a public return. The third thing is that Christians who have died before then will rise from the dead. They won't miss it. A fourth thing is that Christians still alive at that time will join their resurrected brothers and sisters to be with Christ. The fifth thing is that all God's people then will be with the Lord forever after. Number six, knowledge of these facts should be and is a great source of comfort to believers. The grammatical focus in the Greek text is found really in verse 16. You'll notice that it begins with the last of a series of fors. There are several statements that say for or because, right? And that term indicates that what I've already said is true because of what I'm about to say. Because what I'm about to say is true, that makes the things I've just said true. And so, as we see a series of these that lead down to that last four in verse 16, everything before and after that verse in this passage really hinges on these words, for the Lord himself will descend. And that brings us really to the first aspect that we learn about the return of Christ, which is, again, number one, the return of Christ will be a literal bodily return of Jesus to earth. It's not in someone's imagination. It's not a mere spiritual return. There were plenty of those where he appeared to his apostles. Think of the number of times he appeared to Paul. But we're talking here about his literal physical return to earth. Verse 16, for the Lord himself, that's key, himself, will descend from heaven. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus told his disciples, in my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he's promised that he's coming again. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven before the eyes of the witnessing crowd of his disciples. And then we read in verses 10 and 11, and while they looked steadily toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So notice it's not a Jesus. It's this same Jesus, not someone else coming in his spirit and power, as say John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. But this very Jesus. There have been many cults started by people who have claimed that they somehow have the Spirit of Christ come upon them, and that that's really what's meant by the second coming of Christ. But no, the scriptures say this same Jesus, this very Jesus who ascended, will descend from heaven in like manner. He'll come back physically, publicly. He was a real flesh and blood human being. He was one who could his disciples could touch. After his resurrection, he wasn't just a phantom, nor will he return in such a way. He went to heaven bodily, he will return bodily, and it's physically, and as we'll see shortly, publicly. As Paul says, the Lord himself, not someone else in his name, but himself, will descend from heaven. And that term himself indicates this is not a mere vision either, but a true physical descent from above. He ascended to heaven, and he will descend from where he went. So this is going to be a literal physical return of Jesus. The second aspect we see of it in this passage is the return of Christ will be public. It's not going to be private or secret. The Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults in the past have falsely predicted the return of Christ. And after, usually what happens is they say, oops, we got the math wrong, and they recalculate a few times before giving up. And in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they recalculated a few times, and it turned out it was going to be 1914 when Jesus returned. And when it didn't happen, what they said was, well, actually it did happen, it's just you all missed it. It was private, it was secret, it wasn't a public return. But Scripture teaches otherwise. Jesus warned that in this age people would claim that he returned privately. Mark 13, 21, 22. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, here he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Paul says still in verse 16 here, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Anybody here, there's nobody here who's alive in 1914 probably, but I'm pretty sure the witnesses at the time, nobody heard a shout. Nobody heard the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, all these indicate a public announcement. There will be a shout, or the Greek can mean a word of command, like a military officer calling out orders. This is going to come from heaven, the voice or the sound of an archangel heralding the arrival of the king, a trumpet blast. The trumpet in the Old Testament called God's people to assemble for worship, for battle, or to assemble to acknowledge the Lord's anointed king. And I think all three of those aspects are in view here. The final defeat of evil as Christ leads his people in victory, the everlasting worship of the Lord to which we are called, and the full acknowledgement of Jesus as King. When, as Revelation says, the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ. Now, these are all public events. You're not going to miss it. The call is public. It's a public call made throughout the earth from heaven. Not even those who have died will miss it, which brings us to our next aspect of the return of Christ. God's people, old and new covenant, redeemed in Christ, will rise from the dead if they have died before this time. Still in verse 16, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." This is why this passage uses the word sleep as a metaphor for what's going on with Christians who've passed on. Indeed, throughout the New Testament, we find that believers who have died are said to be asleep. Part of it is just that it's a euphemism, and it was used more broadly than just by Christians in those days, because when someone dies, it appears that their body is at rest and asleep. What we have to note is that this does not mean that one's soul sleeps until the day of resurrection. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that when we die, we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. But the metaphor here is for the body when we're talking about sleep. Sleep is temporary. At death, the believer's soul goes to be with the Lord. The body remains at rest until it is raised up to its future glorified state. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44 describes this. So, more surely than you can expect to get up again if you lay down to take a nap this afternoon, you can expect to rise from the dead. It is a temporary state like sleep. The dead in Christ will rise first, that is, before any of us meet Christ. So, if we're worried about our loved ones who have passed on, that, oh no, they might miss the return of Christ. What if it happens tomorrow and my dear Christian brother or sister died last week? Oh, is he going to miss it? No. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then these things will happen before any of us meet Christ. And that brings us to our fourth point, or fourth aspect here. Christians alive at that time will join the resurrected believers, Old and New Testament saints, and dwell with them. And we'll come to the next point, which is that it's with Christ. But Paul writes in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Now, some have gotten the notion here from reading Paul's language there that Paul himself expected still to be alive when Jesus returned. And so, of course, the naysayers of Scripture like to point to that and say, see, Paul was wrong as he wrote a supposedly inspired text that he would still be alive when Jesus returned. Well, that's not what he's saying. In the next passage, in fact, we'll find that, Lord willing, next week we'll see this, that he says we cannot know the timing of the return of Christ, but we need to be prepared for it at any time. And so he's speaking as one who is prepared for it at any time. And he's alive right now, and as far as he knows, he could easily still be alive when Christ returns. But he also identifies with all Christians, and so whether he's dead or alive, he knows we, who those of us who are alive, are going to be able to see these things. We'll by no means precede those who are asleep. He's speaking simply as one prepared for Christ's return at any time, though. In verse 17, he says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." The term rapture, if you've heard that word, no doubt, comes from a Latin translation of this term here, caught up. It's in this verse. Now, over the last couple of centuries, there have been a lot of kooky notions that have sprung up that are relatively new. They're only a couple centuries old, about what this rapture will entail. The idea that Christians will just disappear one day. I've seen bumper stickers that say, in case of a rapture, this car will be driverless, or something like that. The idea that Christians will just disappear one day and everyone else will be, quote-unquote, left behind. That's a notion that really is not supported by Scripture, but only by some fanciful misreadings of certain passages out of context. As we'll see in the following chapter, the Bible in no way separates the resurrection of believers from the general resurrection at the last day that we just read about earlier in Daniel. But there will be the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. So some will be raised to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. The distinction comes in what happens to them after the resurrection as Christ separates his sheep from the goats. Paul is answering here, though, a specific question about whether believers who have died will miss the return of Christ, and so that's why he concentrates on the dead in Christ who will rise first and won't precede us. The first there is not about first before others are raised. It's about first before any of us join Christ. So he concentrates on that resurrection of believers here, but there is no good biblical reason to separate that event from what we generally call Judgment Day. Indeed, it's clear in the following passage that Paul calls this event the Day of the Lord, which includes the final judgment. The important point here, though, is that believers alive at the time will not meet Jesus before those who have died. Our loved ones who have died in Christ are not going to miss anything, even if Jesus comes back tomorrow and all of us are still alive to see it. And if you die before then, you're not going to miss anything either. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then all believers will meet Jesus. Being caught up to meet him, as the scripture says, in the air, in the clouds, as he returns in the clouds, just as he left. And we've established that that those resurrected will receive renewed and glorified bodies, bodies fit for God's heavenly presence. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall all be changed." So as Enoch and Elijah are examples from the Old Testament of this, as Enoch and Elijah did not actually die in their bodies, but were made fit for heaven without dying, so will believers who are alive at the same time that Jesus returns. At Christ's return, they will be glorified, made fit for the Lord's presence without having died first. So they'll receive the resurrection bodies, as it were, without ever having been dead and raised again. The term meet, as we meet the Lord as he descends, actually implies meeting a king on his way to take up authority, or meeting the bridegroom on his way to claim his bride at the wedding feast and accompanying him the rest of the way. So it's not meeting and then going with somewhere else. It's meeting him and coming with him to where you came from. So it's not a half descent of Christ who takes us up to heaven with him, but the people going out and greeting their king as he comes to his own city, or accompanying him as he takes possession of what is rightfully his, or going out and greeting the bridegroom and accompanying him to the wedding feast. The fifth aspect that we see of the return of Christ in this passage is that all God's people will be with the Lord forever after. In verse 17, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Christ's people will have the privilege of dwelling with Him forever. There's not much more to say about that at this point here. Many more things we can glean from Scripture about it. But from what Paul says here, the point is that the dead in Christ will rise first. All of us will be made fit for God's heavenly presence. We will meet Christ and we will dwell with Him forever. So there's not going to be a separation again between us and the Lord. The sixth aspect of the return of Jesus is knowledge of these facts should be a great source of comfort to believers. Verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." And then back in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." We sorrow. We grieve when a dear one in Christ passes from this life, but not as those who have no hope in the hereafter. The problem here may well have been, as we've already seen, that they think maybe there's still a blessing for those who have died in Christ, but it's not as big a blessing as those who are still alive when Christ returns, and so they're grieving somewhere in between those who have absolutely no hope in a hereafter and those who hope to see Christ return. But in either case, Paul tells them we're not to grieve as those who have no hope. There's still grief. There's still sorrow. We miss them. Death is still the enemy. It's not our friend. The book of Revelation says it'll be the last enemy to be defeated, to be put to death, as it were. But God has taken the sting of death, which is the wages of sin, away from those for whom the wages of sin have already been paid in Christ. He takes its sting away from those who are in Christ. They're in glory. They will rise again to glorified life. They're not simply going to be spirits separated from the body forever, floating around on clouds playing harps like we see in the old cartoons or something. They'll rise again, have physical bodies, soul and body reunited. They'll have a glorified life, just as Christ has. Christ is the first fruits of that. He has risen from the dead with a glorified body. Christians who are alive at the time when Christ returns will also receive such glorified bodies, the way Elijah and Enoch did in the Old Testament. And we will all be reunited with one another. So we don't need to grieve as those who have no hope when our dear ones pass from this life, because we know we'll be reunited with everyone who's in Christ. Verse 14, "For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." So notice it's for those who have faith. If we believe Jesus died and rose again. But as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, He will raise up His own, those who believe in His resurrection and who have died. Romans 6, verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." Or another way of reading that is, surely if we have been united together in a death like His, we shall surely be in a resurrection like His. In 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 23, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now that "all" there doesn't mean every last human being, but look at what the next verse says. "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." So the human race is born in Adam, and thus all die, but those who are born in Christ shall be made alive. He's the first fruits. He's the one who rose from the dead to a glorified life, to be the first among us who will not die again. There have been other resurrections in Scripture, But they were resurrected back to this ordinary life and then died and are awaiting that same day of resurrection. Here, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. When Christ returns, that's when all who are in Christ will rise to this glorified life. Christian, if you trust in Christ alone, you can look forward in eager expectation of his return. It's nothing to fear. Think of how many Hollywood films there have been made about the end of days. I think there was even one called that, in which I think that was an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie. He was trying to stop the coming end of days. Well, that's not something we want to stop. We want to see the return of Christ. We can look forward to it. It's not something to be avoided. We look forward to it with eager expectation. It will be a literal bodily return of Jesus Christ to earth from heaven. So not something symbolic, not something merely spiritual. It will be a literal bodily return of Jesus Christ to earth from heaven. It will be public. It will not be private. It won't be secret. You will not miss it. Don't fear that it might have happened and you already missed it. Indeed, we'll see that that's a concern in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. They think, well, maybe we missed it. Nope, you didn't miss it. All God's redeemed people who have died before that time will rise from the dead and they'll receive glorified bodies. Christians still living at that time will likewise be changed, as we saw from 1 Corinthians 15. They'll be changed, they'll receive glorified bodies suitable for God's holy presence. And all believers then will dwell with the Lord Jesus forever after. You'll never be separated from him again. That is the greatest source of comfort to any of us going through trials in this life, when we've lost a loved one especially. Take comfort in the truth of these things. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. It is a fact. Christ's apostle has pronounced it. One who is confirmed by miracles from God has told this truth. Jesus himself has risen from the dead, having promised that he would come again to receive to himself those who belong to him. And so we can with confidence take comfort in this, because it is not mere platitudes. You know, I don't know how many times I've heard when someone dies with no evidence, perhaps even of their faith in Christ, nothing even said about Jesus, about the Lord. Well, he's in a better place now. Well, we don't know that, particularly if somebody didn't have any testimony of faith in Christ in their life. We never saw any fruits of that. But for those who are in Christ, indeed, they're in a better place. But the comfort we can take is not just that we're going to heaven when we die, but that Christ is returning. And he's not going to leave us just as spirits floating around in the cloud. He's going to give us the resurrection body. He's going to raise us to new life, to a glorified life like his own. And so as we go through difficulties in this life, all we know, they're just temporary, that we have an everlasting glory waiting. When we see our loved ones pass away, or our fellow Christians around the world even being put to death for the sake of the gospel, we need not fear that that's the end of them or the end of the gospel. Christ will return and raise them up. We can take comfort in these things. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the comfort that you provide, assuring us of the resurrection and the glory to come. And we look forward with eager expectation to the return of Christ. We ask that in the meantime, you would grant us patient endurance through all of the trials of life. Uphold us and sustain us in faith, that we might find ourselves in that day raised up to glory. And if we are still alive when Christ returns, that we may be changed and join with all of our brethren who have passed on and who've now been raised up to dwell with the Lord forever. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.